be seated.
Well, thank you again for inviting me this morning. I honestly look forward to it every Sunday when I come. For those of you who weren't here last Sunday, I mentioned that I have chosen three texts or passages from Paul's epistle to the Colossians, specifically because I thought they might be relevant for here at Valley Covenant. And last week we started with Paul's opening to his great epistle by encouraging the people at that church, by pointing out three crucial aspects of a healthy congregation. He talked about their deep faith in Christ, how that faith was demonstrated in their love for one another, and how their faith and love was sustained by that deep Christian hope that can see even beyond the grave. And I was honest when I said that the reason I picked that passage is because I saw these qualities here at Valley Covenant. You are a remarkable congregation as far as I'm concerned. I see your faith, I see your love, and I see your hope. But just because these Colossian Christians got a good report card from Paul doesn't mean that he's not anxious that they also continuously grow in their faith and in their love and in their hope. And so immediately after he gives these warm, encouraging comments at the start, he then flips immediately into a prayer for them. And in this prayer, he gets very, very specific about what his priorities are and, by extension, what their priorities ought to be and, by extension, what our priorities ought to be. So when you pray for one another here at Valley Covenant, and I know you're a praying congregation, this prayer of Paul's is actually a wonderful model to use. But I'm wondering, when you listened to the prayer during our epistle reading, did you notice what was absent, conspicuously absent? Did you notice that Paul didn't pray for their physical health? He didn't pray for their material prosperity. He didn't pray for their happiness. He didn't pray for their political freedoms. All the things that we Americans so value, none of it was there. Now, in saying that, that's not to say that health and prosperity aren't good things. But when you listen to the teachings of Jesus, over and over he keeps reminding us, don't let those things become the primary focus of your life. But rather, to use our Lord's own words, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things will take on their appropriate importance. So let's look at this prayer more closely, beginning in verse 9, where Paul writes, "We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives." Now, when people hear Paul pray about the knowledge of God's will, it's easy for all of us to think in terms of some cosmic plan that God might have for us. Or at the very least, we think about specific actions we ought to take, like who to marry or what vocation to study for. But actually, that phrase, God's will, has a much more profound meaning when Paul uses it. But before we go and think about what the will of God is, notice that he says, the will of God comes to us, it takes great wisdom and understanding that only the Spirit can give. In other words, what's about to follow, and by the way, Paul's going to give us a series of subordinate clauses in this prayer that define what the will of God for us is. But he doesn't give us a list of items that we can merely check off. They're not those kinds of activities. But rather, the knowledge of God's will requires openness, humility, prayerfulness, a transparency before God, an ability to listen. So let's all try to listen carefully as Paul describes what is God's will for us, both individually but primarily as a church. In verse 10, he launches into the first element when he writes, that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way or in every good work. When you hear that phrase, walk worthy of the Lord, that can really trouble some people. So I want to dispel one false understanding that some people might have. When we really grasp what Christ has done for us in his atoning death, we can never live up to it or reach a level of maturity where we can claim to be worthy of his sacrifice. We are always beggars when it comes to that. So Paul's not implying that we can ever claim to be worthy of Christ. Rather, within all the limitations of our humanness and our brokenness, Paul is asking, praying, that we would live in such a way that it would bring honor to Christ. When we Christians are sometimes ridiculed for either hypocrisy or judgmentalism or a lack of compassion, we need to own that. Now, I realize that a lot of those criticisms come from cynics who like to stereotype Christians, but some of it is true. If we claim to be followers of Christ to the outside world, then everything we say and do will reflect on Christ, whether for good or for ill. Or to put it another way, when you deeply love somebody, you're going to be protective of their reputation, right? How much more should we be with Christ? But Paul wants us to become more than merely protective of Christ, and so the next subordinate clause reads, bearing fruit in every good work. And what kind of fruit is he talking about? We hear that phrase, good work, and we think Paul is sometimes encouraging a kind of frantic do-gooder attitude that thinks that fruitfulness is running around and doing this or that good deed. But does that kind of activity really produce lasting fruitfulness? You see, people know the difference between an obligatory kindness and one that comes from a genuine love. Authentic, lasting fruitfulness comes from learning to live outside of ourselves and to love people simply for who they are. And yes, for some people, bearing fruit may result in their becoming missionaries, while for others it may mean joining the local food bank. But even those kinds of pursuits can be pursued for all the wrong reasons: to feel good about ourselves, to score points with God, to gain the admiration of others. I think some of the most fruitful lives around us are often the most invisible. The Catholic writer Henry Nouwen used to write a lot about what he called the ministry of presence, by which he meant caring for people by simply being present with them, learning to listen, showing empathy, offering whatever encouragement we can. This kind of ordinary, mundane goodness is often more powerful than the most wonderful sermon. In fact, it was Billy Graham, a man who preached to literally millions of people, he once said that he would not be the least bit surprised when he got to heaven that some solitary, inner city social worker had done more to advance the kingdom of God than he had. That's an amazing thought. But knowing how to be fruitful does require great wisdom. And so Paul once again reminds us that genuine fruitfulness grows out of a deep connection to God. And so he adds, growing in the knowledge of God. In other words, unless we're simultaneously growing in the knowledge of God, our fruitfulness always tends to go sour. But what kind of knowledge is he talking about? We often think that our knowledge of God is primarily theological. And don't get me wrong, theology is extremely important. Christians need to know what they believe and why they believe it. But the knowledge of God is so much more. It's a knowledge that is discovered in the daily struggle of following God. In other words, the portal through which we grow in the knowledge of God is quite simply our obedience. It's the same thing Jesus told his disciples in the upper room when he said that if we love him, we'll obey him. And in that process of trying to obey him, the Holy Spirit will come to us with the end result that both the Father and the Son will become more real and more close. Listen to the words of Christ himself from the upper room. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I too will love him and show myself to him. My Father will love him and will come to him, and we will make our home with him. Isn't that an incredibly beautiful picture? Don't obey God out of fear or to score points, but obey out of sheer love. And in that struggle to obey, and it is a struggle at times, we discover God himself drawing ever closer to us, empowering us, disclosing who he really is, and then drawing us into unity with both the Father and the Son by the Holy Spirit. Which is Paul's very next point in his prayer in verse 11. With all power being empowered according to the might of his glory, leading to all endurance and patience. Paul has to add this because we can become very, very discouraged at our progress, both in our knowledge of God and in our fruitfulness. But Paul reminds us that it's ultimately God who creates the work in us. It's not by the sweat of our brow. If we're earnestly and honestly seeking to grow in Christ, then God's power will be present to make that happen. But it doesn't happen overnight. Be patient. Be in it for the long haul. But if we prefer to sit on our hands and let God do all the work, then not only will no growth happen, but actually a kind of atrophy will set in. Jesus said on several occasions, and I quote, "To him who has," that is to say, him who applies what he has, "will more be given. But to him who has not, even what he has will be taken away." In other words, we need to apply all of ourselves in this whole project of learning to walk with God. I love the children's illustration. It requires the mind and the heart and the feet. Finally, notice how Paul finishes his great prayer in verse 12, giving joyful thanks to the Father. So why does Paul end that we should express a joyful gratitude to God? Why is gratitude so important? It's because it's a sure sign of whether our heads are screwed on properly. Which is also why grumbling is a sure sign of spiritual sickness. When you wake up in the morning, in spite of all your aches and pains, in spite of all your worries, that might be pressing in on you about your kids, your job, your health, whatever, do you find yourself nonetheless filled with a deep gratitude, a deep joy for all that God has done for you? If you don't, then the cure is not to hype yourself up, but to refocus once more on what God has given you in Christ. That's the base of all true thankfulness. And so Paul goes on, giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. That's an interesting phrase to close with, and it's not a common phrase with Paul. Instead of the kingdom of God, he calls it the kingdom of light. What does light actually refer to in the scriptures? You ever think about that? If you actually follow that word from the very opening words of Genesis, in the very beginning, in the beginning God created, let there be light, the very first creative act of God, to the very end of the Bible where the holy city is coming down from heaven, and one of the closing words of the entire Bible says, and there will be no sun because God himself will be its light. Light has a profound, it's a metaphor that's just woven through the whole witness of God. But why? What is it about light that's so important? Well, think about it. First of all, light illumines. You know, ever entered a room that was so dark it was almost palpable? And then you merely flip on a switch, and what happens? This opaque darkness, suddenly you can see three-dimensional objects. Things take shape. You're illumined, so to speak, becomes real, right? The room becomes real because the light has come. Another use of light is like ever walk in a forest, a dark forest at night, with or without a flashlight? Boy, a flashlight is a sure way to guide you from not walking directly into a tree or something. So light not only illumines, but it guides. But there's a third dimension to light that the scriptures make a big deal out of, and that is a moral dimension. And a great example, of course, is from the third chapter of John. Let me read it to you. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Our life with God, our life in Christ, is a life that has to be lived in the light. Paul closes his prayer this way as a reminder that we are to be children of light, a community that is not afraid of the light. And this requires an openness to God's correction and guidance, a humility that recognizes that sometimes we prefer to live in our own little private corners of darkness. Paul is continuously calling us into more and more of God's light. And so Paul began his prayer by asking that we be filled with the knowledge of God's will, and it turns out God's will involves simply becoming a people who long to please God, to be life-giving and fruitful in our impact on others, to be always growing ever deeper into the mystery of who God is and the immense power that is at work within us and among us. It's discovering that God will ultimately lead us to a life of joy and thankfulness, knowing that we've been qualified by the sheer mercy and love of God to become his children. I hope this prayer of the apostle has been a comfort to you. May we all pray for one another in the same way. Amen.
Please stand.